Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. We're going to start a new series today, and we're going to work really from now until around Thanksgiving-ish through the book of James in the New Testament. We're going to work through it kind of section by section. So back 4 or 5 years ago, we did a midweek Bible study, like a little small group of us went through this together. And so we're going to go through it, kind of switch it up a little bit for this type of setting. But we're going to work through the book of James in a series called Wisdom for Life. And we'll talk about, as we work through even the intro today, about why it's called that, why James is so important, why it's pretty unique, especially to the New Testament. And so we're going to be in this series, Wisdom for Life, through the book of James for the next several weeks here today. And as we get going, let me kind of take you back to your school days, unfortunately, for just a second, and ask, how many of you just love a good old pop quiz? And the crowd goes wild! We hate pop quizzes, and so, but that's what we're going to talk about today. James is going to jump out of the gate in the beginning of chapter 1. We'll talk about who James is at the beginning for just a second here in a moment, but he jumps out at the gate by just getting into the difficulties of life. He does not take a lot of time to get us comfortable, get our feet wet. He just jumps into testings and trials in life. So life is basically just a series of one pop quiz after another. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what's headed our way. We can't always be super prepared for what happens, but we will talk about how we can manage the pop quizzes that do come as they come. So we're going to look at just the first verse of James to get introduced for just a couple minutes here to who the author is, and why who he is kind of a big deal, why he's so important. So we're going to jump right in. James chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of this letter starts this way. This letter is from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad, greetings. So there's quite a bit here. We'll take just a few minutes to talk about who James is and who he's writing to and why we're looking at it for the next several weeks. So we do know that Jesus Christ had a brother named James. Now, we know that there's not just one James in the history of the world, right? So, but we do know that Jesus had a brother who was named James. So we're going to hop around a little bit at the beginning to get some background on the author here. So in Matthew 13, James, as a brother of Jesus, is named by name. Matthew 13, 55 and 56. So Jesus has been traveling around in his ministry. He comes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and you would think they're going to give him a parade. He's kind of a local celebrity. He's a miracle worker. He's a great teacher and preacher and prophet, but he comes back and they're not quite so sure that this little Jesus kid that we saw running around the neighborhood is who he might claim to be. And here's what we see, Matthew 13, 55 and 56. Then they scoffed. He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things? So it's interesting. He comes back to the place where you think he would be celebrated and known the best. And he is known the best, and that's really one reason why he's not celebrated. Jesus says it's, you know, a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. That's sometimes very true. It's harder, and you probably know this, it's harder when you're trying to maybe share the gospel with someone that the better you know them, sometimes that creates more barriers to them. Because what they do, even if it's unintentionally or under the surface, they're going to maybe hold your dirty laundry against you. Oh, you're trying to talk all high and mighty and about this Jesus and all. But I know what you did when you were a teenager. I know how you used to be back in the day. I know you probably don't really mean that. It's just a phase, or you're phony, right? And so Jesus has this same issue here. His own people in his own hometown don't believe in him. But it says James is named as a brother of Jesus. So can we stop just for a second and try to imagine being James, the brother of Jesus, or any of his siblings? Can you imagine being the younger sibling of Jesus Christ? I mean, his title, Jesus Christ, it's like, really? It's Jay. You know, maybe he had a nickname. I don't know what his siblings called him. That's not Jesus Christ. That's Jay. I grew up with him. We had bunk beds together. This is, you know, no. And we'll see how that's a barrier even for James. You know, even if you're, you know, if you're not the sibling of Jesus, maybe you feel like one of your other siblings is the favorite. Or maybe you feel like you're the favorite. So either way, you can kind of put yourself, there's probably some sibling rivalry for James, the brother of Jesus, here all along the way. He literally can do no wrong, you know. I tried to drown him in the pool, and he wouldn't go under. You know, it's that sort of thing. I just can't get rid of this guy. Or he makes perfect grades. He has perfect marks in school. He never gets in trouble. He never is in the timeout corner. He's never grounded. You know, it's like, Jesus, are you perfect? And he's like, well, in fact, you know. And that's James's situation here. That's who we're dealing with. That's who it seems is writing this letter. However, during the life and ministry of Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus, who we're not quite sure yet if this is the same guy, we're going to assume he is, right? Spoiler alert, he is. But he didn't believe in his brother Jesus as the Messiah of the Jewish people, as the Savior of the world, as God in flesh. He didn't buy it. So skip down to John's gospel, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It says this: after this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death, but soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters, and Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Honestly, it would be understandable, I think, if your sibling is claiming to be God in flesh. That's going to be a hard pill to swallow. If your sibling has been claiming to be the Messiah of your people, whom the prophets that you study in school and hear about in synagogue are preaching, they're talking about my older brother, really? I don't know if I can believe that. And they do not believe him. It says here, John says very clearly, they do not believe him. But it is almost universally accepted that James of this letter is James, the brother of Jesus. So what happened? What gives? Something shifted dramatically for this guy to one day be mocking his older brother, to one day calling himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? Well, it's the same thing that everyone that puts faith in Jesus is astounded by. And here's what we read, 1 Corinthians 15. So at this point, Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthian church, talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the physical sightings of people, the meetings that they had with Jesus after he was risen from the dead. Notice an important name in this list, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 7. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. So there's a James in there, so it's not this James. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. So James, the brother of Jesus, who seems to be the author of this letter, was convinced that Jesus really was who he claimed he was because he saw his brother murdered on a cross, crucified, executed brutally, knows that he was buried in a tomb that his family borrowed from someone else in town, and then later on saw him alive again. That would be pretty convincing. If the other things during your life, I'm not sure, that's going to prove to James clearly that Jesus, his brother, was who he claimed to be. He was dead and he was alive again. It's the same reason that we ultimately put our faith in Jesus. Now, we love the miracles and we love the teachings and everything's great, but it's the crucifixion and resurrection that just put everything over the top. That's what convinces us, and that's what convinced James. And if you skip into the book of Acts, in Acts 15, we see that James is at a very important church council meeting in Jerusalem as what it seems to be one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. So James, this former skeptic, kid brother of Jesus, who was a doubter, who didn't believe, was convinced so much that he became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, where this whole Christianity movement really started. And then later on, before his death, he writes this letter to these scattered believers. So let's look at that for just a second. Who is this letter written to? He says it's written to these scattered Jewish believers. So we need to remember, especially as we move along in some of these coming weeks, that the Christian church, the Christian movement, Christianity, started as a Jewish offshoot of traditional Judaism. So it's very different now, 2,000 years later. We've had a lot of time to figure things out, how our beliefs are different than theirs, how theirs are different from ours. But for the first 200, even 300 years, there's a lot of figuring stuff out. What is our doctrine? What are the core beliefs? How are they different? How are they separate? And so we're talking mid, late first century here, probably this written around before 60 AD, more than likely. So it's really new, really fresh, a new idea altogether. And so James is telling them, this is who we are. We are Jewish people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, it's written to them initially, primarily, but secondarily, we have the benefit of this being written to us. We're not the primary audience, as we'll try to discover, and hopefully as you read the Bible, you see that. The Bible's not primarily written to you. It's not primarily written to me. It's not definitely not written about me. I'm not in the Bible at all. I try to find things that I can apply in the Bible, obviously. However, I'm a secondary audience to all of Scripture, including James's letter here. But there's so much that we can gain, and that's what we'll talk about throughout the next several weeks, what this letter is about. This letter is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and that's why we're calling this series Wisdom for Life, because the teachings that James gives here, the instruction, the encouragement, hey, here's how you should handle this problem, here's some answers to these types of questions, it's very practical, everyday sort of Christian living is what James is talking about. It's not like Romans, where you got to get through a lot of theology and know about a bunch of big fancy words and piece things together and follow a long stream of consciousness from Paul. James is very simple. He just talks about this topic, then that topic, just on and on. So he talks about money and wealth and possessions a few times. We'll spend some time on that later on. He talks, a big theme of his that we'll spend a week on in a few weeks is about faith and works, how those are together. They're not opposites, but yet they work together. He talks about, next week we'll look at what he says about temptation, how we can handle that, why it comes, what to do with it, what comes from that. Near the end of his letter, he talks about prayer, different aspects of prayer, and really overall, it's a book all about wisdom, how to practically live a life of loving and following Jesus. That's what James is all about. That's what he's talking about, and that's writes with clarity. It's very practical, so that's why we're calling this series Wisdom for Life. So that's sort of an intro to the author and the book, but now let's hop into his first topic about pop quizzes, okay? So what James starts out here is telling us about tests in life. Sometimes he'll call them trials, or they'll be translated with different words, but we're going to use the word test, this idea of a pop quiz. So we're going to look at three major ideas that James will walk through when it comes to trials and tests in life. He will show us these three things: where tests come from, who tests come from, and where tests take us. That's what we'll look at today. Where tests come from, who tests come from, and where tests take us. So let's go to verse number 2 and look at this idea of where tests come from, where the tests in life come from. The next verse, verse number 2 of James chapter 1, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Now, we'll talk about how that sounds ridiculous in just a moment. But first, we're talking about where tests come from, where trials come from. There's, as far as James is concerned, I think here, and really Scripture for the Christian, there are two main locations for tests. One is just because we're human. In life, in general, for everyone, we all face tests and trials and suffering of some kind throughout life. It's different for all of us. It's unique to each of us. It's personal in a lot of ways, but it happens simply because we're alive, simply because we're human. That could result, it could be, you know, sickness. It could be some sort of accident. It could just be disappointments in general or failure in different areas of life. And let me just make an observation that hopefully will be encouraging, okay? This is not a complaint, but it's an observation. We in the modern West are less prepared for and less resilient toward tests than most of the world and most of the humans in the history of the world. And it's because we have it so good. Again, not a complaint. It's just an observation. So I'm not saying I don't want the modern luxuries of life. I'm just saying I have to be self-aware that it's going to sort of make me, stand up a little bit worse, typically, to test than most other people in the world. you know, I have electricity and running water. We make a, you know, we make a great living wage. You know, we're here in this with padded chairs. Life is pretty good for the most part compared to most of the rest of the world even now, and especially to James's audience in the first century Middle East. Life was very much different for them. And that's actually one reason why James highlights two or three times throughout this letter the issue of wealth and finances, because there are a few rich people in this church and in the area, and they seem to be maybe a mix of good and bad, which is normal. There are a mainly high majority, it seems, as his letter would indicate, of poor people, and we're talking like first century poor. That's like, we can't even hardly imagine what that would look like in today's even destitute third world nations, okay? So that's why he talks about that so often. But many times we take for granted sort of our way of life, or we feel like I have a right to comfort, I have a right to convenience. It's like, no, that's a luxury that thank God we have in this culture. However, it will by and large, for the most part, I know I'm generalizing a bit, but I think this generalization is mostly true. This makes trials and tests much harder for us to handle. And if we can know that up front and be aware that might be a barrier to how my faith is impacted when troubles come, I can maybe handle that better. If I understand that I'm maybe not going to handle this as well as somebody else in a different part of the world, it might help me to actually handle it better. So again, we're looking at this issue. Tests sometimes just become because we are human. Now, the other reason that would be applicable to followers of Jesus and to the recipients of James's letter is some trials come because we are Christians. Some additional trials will come into your life simply because you have chosen to say yes to Jesus. Okay, so we'll talk about what that looks like before we close a little bit today. This can be true for us for sure. Our culture will ostracize you because of your faith. They will ridicule you. You won't quite fit in certain parts of the culture. You'll have certain desires that are good, but everybody else like vilifies them or calls you names or tries to label you simply because you've said yes to Jesus. I'm going to live his way. I'm going to let him be the roadmap for how I live. I don't care what anyone else says or does. I'm going to live for him. That can be difficult. And again, for James's original audience, this is definitely a huge issue. He starts out chapter 1, verse 1. This is to the scattered believers. Well, why are the believers scattered? It's because they're being persecuted. They were a majority of them, if not all of them, were in Jerusalem at the very beginning. Acts chapter 2, most Christians are in Jerusalem. And then within just a few months or years, people like Saul and others like him were persecuting the church, and they scattered. So now they're running for their lives, trying to simply survive. And so James understands the situation that they are in simply because they've said yes to Jesus. Now, while this is not pleasant for us or for them, it shouldn't really come as a shock. Even though it's a pop quiz, if things come against you because of your faith, it shouldn't throw you completely for a loop. Jesus told us this would happen. John 16:33. Jesus says, I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, there's going to be a price to pay. In a lot of different ways, especially culturally, maybe relationally, maybe financially. Maybe you're going to give up a certain way of life because it just doesn't jive with what Christ's way for your life might be. There's all sorts of things that these tests will come because of our faith. And it's not just then that Jesus said it would happen, but that we see evidence all throughout the New Testament of that being the case. For instance, Acts 14:22, when Paul and Barnabas are coming back from their first missionary journey, here's what they do. Acts 14:22, the end of that verse. It says, they encourage them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus said it would happen, and it happens. And maybe, possibly, probably, you've experienced some sort of pushback in your life because of your faith in Jesus. Even in our culture where it's maybe less obvious, where it's less of a thing, it still can be, in our context, a thing that we have to figure out how I'm going to deal with this test, how I'm going to deal with this person, how I'm going to deal with this situation. And as we'll look at next week, how am I going to deal with this temptation? Now that I've said yes to Jesus, that means saying no to a lot of other things. And so we'll look at that. That's just get you to really want to come back next week talking about temptation. So there you go. So that's where tests come from. Sometimes they just come in general because you're a human, and then added to that because of your faith in Jesus. Now let's look very quickly, just for a minute here, at this other question that's a bit of an offshoot, is who tests come from? Who do tests come from? And the question there that I would ask that probably no one wants to ask or answer is, does God cause trials in your life? Does God put you to the test? If we think about just a few examples from Scripture here, I think, well, what about when the Egyptians are slave owners of God's people in Egypt, and God sends these 10 plagues to Egypt? What did I just say? God sent them. So is that a test for Pharaoh? It seems like it. And the way that the author here of Exodus, he doesn't really give any wiggle room. Well, these things just happened. These unnatural phenomena just so happened. No, it gives God the credit slash blame, however you want to look at that, for these plagues happening. So is God testing Pharaoh here? Is God testing the Egyptians here? It seems like he's got a pretty heavy hand in that situation. Think about the prophet Jonah, when God gives him a command to go to this place and preach to these people, and he goes the opposite direction. Well, the storm came. It seems like God's, you know, decided just to blow on the water, you know, and just cause a storm to get Jonah in a pickle. Now, what is clearly written in Jonah is when he decides, hey, you know, God, he says, God's judging me for running from him. If you throw me overboard, you'll be safe. The storm will stop. Who knows what's going to happen to me? He didn't know. So they throw him overboard. And then it says, God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. He prepared it. So again, the author of Jonah, writing this story down, gives God the credit slash blame for these specific events that would definitely be a test for Jonah. Think about one other person who might be important, that's Jesus. Was Jesus tested by God? If you read Isaiah 53, it says it was God's good plan to crush him. So yes, that was the plan, and it was not easy even for the Son of God, God in flesh. He was tested in this way. And again, God's going to get the blame slash credit for how that happened. So I will say, even though it doesn't sound nice to say or pleasant to say in our modern sensibilities, we don't like to hear this or say this, but I think God can and many times does cause testing in our lives. And that sounds like a terrible, I can't believe you would say that. Let me give you this analogy to maybe soften the blow just a little bit. So students at school are tested. Are they not? Who gives them the test? The teacher gives them the test. And we don't say, you terrible teachers, how dare you? How could you test those poor, innocent students? These guys up here, you're like, well, they don't want to be tested. Well, no, they don't want to be, but it's best for them if the teacher tests them. Otherwise, how do I know what I think I know if I don't know what I know? Does that make any sense? Probably not. It didn't make any sense when it came out, so it probably didn't make any sense to you either. How do I know what I think I know unless I know what I know? How do I know what I know? Through a test. How do I know that I've actually learned the information I've been getting in the class? Through a test. You ever heard this phrase before, the proof's in the pudding? It's actually not a completely correct phrase. That's only half of it. The actual phrase is the proof in the pudding is in the eating. So you have to, am I going to know that this is poisoned? That's not really why that phrase is there, but that's why kings have taste testers, you know? I need the proofs and the puddings and the eating. You eat the first bite and we'll see what happens to you. But in general, you can tell if something is good. If the pudding looks good, you know, it looks right, but I'm not going to know if it's good until I actually eat that. So I'm not going to know what I think I know to be what I actually know without a test. So while it seems maybe harsh to say, yes, God tests us in life, I would maybe change that idea just a little bit to maybe a better way of thinking of it. So if we bristle against the idea that God is testing me, I would say, actually, think of it this way. God is testing my faith. God will test your faith. He wants you to know, will my faith survive this test? Will it stand in the midst of this difficulty? Will it remain intact under extreme and immense pressure? Will it empower me through difficulty? If my faith, and then by extension me, are never tested, I will never know how strong my faith truly is. Now, no one likes to hear that, and I don't like to say it, but I think that's how God works. He sends these tests to not just test you, but your faith. And ultimately, the question is my faith in him? That's what tests do. They reveal where I place my faith and how firmly it is placed. Because if my faith is firmly planted in the Lord, then I will be able to withstand this test. Now, I might get like beaten up and bruised and broken and feel like I'm not going to make it. However, you know, it's like D is for diploma. You ever heard that phrase before about school? D is for diploma. Okay, so maybe you're like, I did not pass that test very well. But guess what? You passed the test. We're not looking for like super high GPAs here. We're just seeing, hey, can I withstand these tests? Okay, so if it's in him, I can withstand. I can remain intact. My faith will empower me through. However, what tests will reveal is if my faith was in something else, I'm going to crumble. If my faith was in my finances and that's taken away, I'm going to be a puddle on the floor. If my faith was too firmly in a human relationship and they fail me and I can't take it, well, my faith was misplaced. It should have been in the Lord more than anybody else. If my faith was in my career, my identity is in what I do, and that changes or I retire and then I don't know who I am anymore, my faith was maybe too much in that area and maybe I want to place more of it in Christ. So that's what tests do. That's who tests can. Tests can come in general, but God can, I believe. And you're feel free to disagree. You can email me, pastorstw@gmail.com. If you don't like that, I'll be happy to talk with you about that. But I believe that God will and does test our faith, and it's for our ultimate good. And that's where we're going to end today for the next few minutes, is look at this last idea of where testing takes us. That's the most important thing. People get hung up on the source, where it came from. God did that. How could he? That's not the big deal. The big deal of any test is where it takes us. Let's move on to James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then we'll skip to verse 12 as well. We'll come back to the previous section later on. But James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he goes on to say this, "Dear brothers and sisters," this is verse 2 as well, "when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Now down to verse 12, James 1, verse 12. "God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Where does testing take us? James says testing helps us to mature. Go back to the analogy of students at school. Through tests, through learning, through whatever education they get, and we can debate on that, the idea is that they grow, they learn, they mature, they get smarter, they get better. That's the goal. That's the idea. That's what we're trying to get through here, even when it comes to testing that we face in life. It's the same goal, to help us mature. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, says something very similar, so I want to look at that for just a second as well. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be for just a second. Romans 5, 3 through 5. This sounds very similar to James chapter 1, and so this is what Paul says about this same topic. Romans 5, verse 3, "We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation, and this hope will not lead to disappointment. Why? For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." So when it comes to the test that I don't want, I'm not asking for, I would rather not go through, but when they come, why am I so confident in my faith? It's because over time it's been tested. God proved himself to be faithful, and somehow, some way, I made it through that test. I passed that test. I don't know how. It wasn't me. It had to have been the Holy Spirit living in me, right? It had to be something bigger and more powerful than me to get me through that dark time in my life, that dark season, but God showed his love in that. So I like the way that Paul ends that here, because he says this hope doesn't lead to disappointment. So what we're not saying, what I'm not saying is that the joy you can have even in storms, the hope you can have even in trials and tests in your life, it's not simply this just glib attitude about life. It's not a pie in the sky, super duper faith, you know, happy, happy Jesus, Jesus all the time thing. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about mind over matter. I'm not talking about stick your head in the sand to ignore your problems and don't just act like they're not there. That's not what James or Paul are saying either. They're saying through the testing, God shows himself to be faithful to you. Again, that's the whole point of the test, is to prove something. That's the whole point of the difficulty, is for God to prove himself to us over and over and over again. It is truly, as Paul says here, that through these things, God's love has been revealed. And through these tests, we're reminded of his love and his power over and over and over again. Again, let me zone in here on the idea of storms or tests because of being a Christ follower. Here's the harsh reality of that. As a follower of Jesus, risk increases as maturity increases. So like when a baby's learning how to walk, they're going to fall. They're going to maybe, they're going to hurt their elbow. They're going to get a boo-boo. They're going to hit their forehead on the corner of something. But guess what? They're becoming a better walker. They're getting more stable the more that they do it. Are there bumps along the way? Yes. Are they going to fall and skin a knee? Yes, but they become better along the way. Similar idea, when a little kid touches a hot burner on the stove, hot, hot, burny, burny. You know, that's the lesson. But guess what? They're learning from that pain. They're learning from that experience. Our daughter, Kennedy, did that when she was really little. We were making Rice Krispie treats, and she decides she's going to touch that burner. She's never done that again. You know, she's gotten really good about not touching the burners, and she was like, maybe not even 3 years old, so it's not like she's, 13. That's not, because she's learned. If she were still doing that at 13, we would have a problem, wouldn't we? She's not learning what she should have learned the first time. But risk increases as maturity increases. You know, the first day of school for a little kid, a kindergartner, it's scary, but it's showing signs of maturity. They're advancing, they're growing, they're developing. It's scary, and the older that you get, risk continues to increase. And you think about when teenagers first get their license, for me anyway, as a parent and a driver, that can be scary. And for some drivers are more timid than others. And so for them, they're kind of like, oh, I've got this 2,000-pound machine that I'm responsible for. This is a big deal. But risk increases because maturity is increasing. It's a good thing. And similarly, difficulty increases as maturity increases. There's a difference between first grade math and someone writing a doctoral dissertation on Newtonian physics. There's different layers to that. It's the same. It's math. It's all math. But it's different because difficulty increases as maturity increases. Here's why I say that. It's because if I desire to grow and mature in my faith, that could and maybe will mean that the testing will also increase. So it's a very dangerous desire to say, God, I want to grow. Because with that may come some of the darkest times of your life. Some of the worst tests of your life. It's a great desire. God, I want to grow. I want to mature. I want to become more like Jesus. That's good. But with that will maybe come more suffering. That's why in 1 Peter 4, he says that our suffering makes us partners in Christ's suffering. I mean, Jesus Christ himself suffered beyond what any of us can imagine. And he passed the test. And so the harsh reality is that tests for a follower of Jesus will increase throughout life. The risk and the difficulty level will increase. However, here's the hope for a follower of Jesus. Romans 5, verse 5 at the end there, he says, we've been given the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. The good news for any test that you face is that God has given you the cheat sheet. He's given you the answer key. It's called the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. He's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love, to remind us of his presence in our darkest time, to remind us of his power in our weakest moments. The Holy Spirit is your cheat sheet. It is all that you need to get through any test in life. His power, his strength, his wisdom, his guidance will help you pass every test. And so testing, whether God allows it or God causes it, let me close with this simple idea today. This is where tests take us. First, tests are for our good. I mentioned this verse last week, but I'm going to repeat it again today because this is really, I think, what's got to be in James's heart and mind as he writes this letter. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Back to James 1, he says, we're tested, we endure, we grow. He says, we are complete, lacking nothing. Tests come. As I've already said many times, I don't want them, I'd rather not, but I know it's ultimately getting me somewhere. There's a point to the pain. There's a purpose in the pain. It's for our good. And then ultimately, our tests are for the good of others. One final verse, and we'll wrap it up. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. At the very end of Joseph's life, he gathers his brothers together, and here's what he says. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. So we go back in Joseph's life as a young teenager. His brothers are jealous of him. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. He's a slave in a household where he's doing great work. He's like top of the line, top of the house. He's the greatest. He's the most popular until he is accused of raping his boss's wife falsely, thrown into prison for 13 years where he's left to rot. He's forgotten by his former cellmates until supernaturally God uses him to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh, and he becomes the second in command over all of Egypt and saves them from a famine. Joseph could never have gotten to the position that he got to that was for his good and for the good of an entire region had he not gone through severe testing. A random teenage Hebrew kid from the hills is not going to become vice pharaoh for no reason. He had to get where he got through the path that he would not have desired. Ultimately, though, it was for his good and for the good of others. He says, hey, brothers, you thought you were doing me a disservice, but God had other plans. You thought you had a plan, God had a better plan. And so it's like, why does God allow this? Why could God allow that? It's because sometimes God has to get us where we need to go in a way we would not have otherwise gone. That's maybe sometimes where testing takes us. So let me close with this. So again, in school, go back to the school analogy. In school, sometimes, maybe you've done this, I know I did this sometimes, you cram for the test you're taking in that moment. You cram for the test. And then as soon as the test is over, you have no idea what you learned. Not a good strategy in school, kids. Don't do that. It'll get you through school, but that's not the point. The point is to actually learn something for the long term. We don't want to live that way either. I don't want us to just simply white-knuckle our way from test to test to test and repeat the same mistakes over and over, or not learn certain lessons over and over, or not learn something about ourselves or God over and over. But instead, let's try to see these lessons learned accumulate so we're changed for the long term. Tests will come, but don't focus on the direction they come from. Don't get burdened by that. Focus on the direction they can take you. Don't give in to crippling fear, despair, anger, stress. Remember God's love for you. Tests will come, but remember God's love for you. Remember the Holy Spirit's power working in you and through you for greater things to come. Let's pray as we close today. God, we do know, just being human, that trials and tests will come. And so we pray that you would help us as they come. May these words from James and Paul and others be encouraging to us to help set us up for success. And God, we don't thank you for the tests necessarily, but we trust you in the tests. We don't welcome the test, but we know that through them you have a purpose. Through them you have a plan. Through them you have something that will mature us and grow us into greater things ahead. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our cheat sheet in life. Thank you that you give us the answer key in life, the Holy Spirit, to give us his power, his wisdom, his strength, his guidance, his encouragement through all that we face. He is the ultimate cheat sheet. God, may we focus less on the direction that tests come from and focus more on the direction that they can take us to mold us and make us more and more like our Savior, to be partners in fellowship with the suffering of Christ himself. God, I pray for everyone here facing storms, facing trials, facing tests, that they would put their faith firmly in you, that they would seek refuge in you, they would find strength in you. They would find wisdom in you. Whatever that issue is, whatever that storm is, whatever that test and trial might be, God, you are always enough. Be with us now and go with us even as we leave today, walking into a test perhaps this week. We know that you are more than enough. So we put our faith in you and know that we have the victory through Christ. I pray a blessing upon everybody here today. We walk out today encouraged, empowered to live this week, even full of tests, through your power. In Jesus' name, amen.